We'll turn again then, please, to the passage we read earlier, Genesis 29, verse 31, to chapter 30, verse 24, as we come to our fifth study in the life of Jacob. Now, tonight's passage has something of a different feel to it than the passages that we've studied in our previous sessions. Those other ones, you wouldn't have any hesitation at all about labeling narratives. Some of them, indeed, are extremely gripping. You think of the one in which Jacob deceives his father Isaac and steals the blessing from him that was intended for his brother Esau. And it's such an exciting narrative as you're sitting there, you're on the edge of your seat, because you're wondering whether Isaac is going to be fooled by Jacob's pretense or whether at any moment he's going to uncover what is really going on. You're wondering whether Esau might suddenly walk in at any moment, whether he might uncover his brother's treachery. And so it's all, as I say, a very exciting piece of narrative. Or you think of the one we were looking at last week, and Jacob getting into this agreement whereby he would work for 7 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. And the 7 years eventually are over, and then comes the wedding, and then comes the wedding night, and then comes the next morning, and this huge twist as Jacob wakes up, and it's not Rachel that he's lying next to. It's her sister Leah, and you're immediately wondering what's going to happen. Has Rachel lost forever his has Jacob lost forever his beloved Rachel? Or will some alternative solution be arrived at? And again, then, it's very engaging material. But tonight's passage, as I say, has a slightly different feel to it. If it's drama and suspense and interesting plots that you're into, I'm afraid you won't find it here. If, on the other hand, it's conceptions and pregnancies and the naming of children that you're into, then you'll find plenty of that, because this passage is basically just a record of births. Now, of course, it's more than that, and as I hope we shall see, there are undercurrents, there are subtexts going on, but in its basic form, that is what it is. It's a record of births. And for that reason, then, I don't intend this evening to kind of work through the passage consecutively, as I might do if it were a more straightforward narrative. But instead, I just want to pick up four themes which I think are present in this passage. Isaac, and I don't mean here Jacob's father Isaac, I mean my Isaac, is going through a phase where everything is big. Big man, big car, big train, big everything. And I think it must have rubbed off on me, judging by my titles this evening. First of all, I'd like you to notice with me the big mess. The big mess. Now, it's difficult to know for sure why exactly Laban ever tricked Jacob into marrying Leah as well as Rachel. To be sure, he himself explains his actions in verse 26 of chapter 29. "It is not our custom," he says, "to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." But those words have a very unconvincing feel to them, don't they? I mean, if he really meant that, then why hadn't he explained that to Jacob 7 years earlier when Jacob had first expressed his intention of marrying Rachel? And so it seems to me that underlying this stuff about social conventions and social customs, there must have been a deeper reason why Laban did this. And I think it's simply this. I think that Laban simply wanted all along to get another 7 years' labor out of Jacob. We saw last time, didn't we, that Laban seems to be a man who is driven very much by economic considerations. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in verse 27 of chapter 29, he's suspiciously quick to come up with this suggestion of Jacob working for another 7 years. Here, Jacob has just come to him on the morning after his wedding, and Jacob is angry and Jacob is perplexed. Why has he woken up beside Leah and not beside Rachel? And immediately, it seems. Laban has the solution. All right, it's okay. You work for me for another 7 years, and you can have Rachel as your wife as well. It seems that it's very premeditated. It's very calculated. Laban has this all worked out in his mind already. And so it seems to me that right from the word go, probably, Laban has been planning all along that he would trick Jacob into marrying both his daughters in order that he would be able to get the maximum amount of labor out of his son-in-law. And doubtless, it didn't seem to Laban a particularly outlandish thing to do. After all, it wasn't as if he was going to be wreaking havoc on everyone else's lives by implementing this scheme of his. Rachel, she would continue to be Jacob's most loved wife. She would continue to enjoy his highest affection. She wouldn't suffer from it. Leah, well, she would be benefiting from it. She would be having the opportunity for marriage and childbearing, which as such an ugly woman, she wouldn't have had otherwise. And Jacob, well, he was just going to increase his potential of having all those descendants which God had promised to him there in that dream at Bethel. And so it seemed then to Laban, no doubt, that this scheme of his, marrying off both his daughters to Jacob, it wasn't doing anyone any harm. It was a wonderful plan, really. It was suited to everyone. What could possibly go wrong with it? Well, tonight's passage answers that question very emphatically. What could possibly go wrong with Laban's plan? Pretty much everything. Laban's scheme turns out to be utterly disastrous. It creates this situation in which these two wives, Leah and Rachel, are jealous of each other. Chapter 30, verse 1. It creates this situation in which these two wives have this bitter and intense rivalry going on between them. Chapter 30, verse 8. It creates a situation in which one wife feels utterly alienated from her own husband. Chapter 30, verse 15, where she says those words to Rachel, this is Leah, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband?" And it creates a situation in which, at the very lowest part of this whole passage, we even have the terrible spectacle of one wife having to purchase from another wife the right to sleep with her own husband, purchasing with these mandrakes. And so it was utterly disastrous. Laban's scheme of marrying both his daughters to Jacob so that he would get the maximum amount of labor out of Jacob, it seemed, as I say, probably to him, very harmless. And yet it just resulted in one huge catastrophic mess. But we can't just single Laban out here, can we? Because his antics are exacerbated, aren't they, by the antics of Rachel and Leah themselves. Look at verse 4 of chapter 30, where we read, this is Rachel it's talking about, "She gave him," that is Jacob, "her servant Bilhah as a wife." And then you jump down to verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And so here then we have Leah and Rachel, and they're just introducing more wives into the equation. As if it wasn't bad enough already with both Leah and Rachel being married to Jacob. Now they're just introducing another couple of wives, bringing along Bilhah and Zilpah, their two maidservants. And again, perhaps to them, it seemed like a very workable and a very realistic and a very unproblematic plan to kind of use their maidservants as surrogate mothers to have children for them in their name. What was the problem with it? Who was it going to harm? It seemed harmless enough. And yet, again, it turned out disastrously. You only have to read through the next few chapters of Genesis to discover that. And the way in which this family just became so divided, the complicated politics between Jacob's children, so that by chapter 35, for instance, Rachel has just died, and there's almost this mighty tussle now to see whose who's next in line for Jacob's affections. Now Rachel has gone. And so Reuben, in verse 22 of chapter 35, even resorts to going and sleeping with Bilhah, wife number three. I think he was doing that because he was Leah's son, of course, and he wanted Leah to be the next in line for Jacob's affections. And he thought the only way of removing Bilhah from the equation was to go and sleep with her so that Jacob wouldn't then touch her with a barge pole. And so you see just the ugly, unedifying politics within this family that had only been exacerbated by Leah and Rachel marrying their maidservants to Jacob. And it raises the question then, doesn't it? Why was all this so disastrous? Why was Laban's plan, Laban's scheme of marrying both Leah and Rachel to Jacob? Why was both that and also Leah and Rachel's scheme of marrying their maidservants to Jacob? Why was it all so disastrous? Why did it all turn out in such a big mess? Was it just bad luck? Was it just coincidence? Well, I think the answer is no, not at all. The reason that it all turned out as such a big mess was because both Laban on the one hand and Leah and Rachel on the other hand were departing from God's original plan at creation, which was one man married to one woman. And that's why it all goes so horribly wrong here. And these aren't isolated incidents, are they? It's already happened earlier on in Genesis. It will happen again often throughout the Old Testament. That whenever that original design of God is departed from, it all goes horribly wrong. Yes, to Laban it may have seemed perfectly reasonable. There were good reasons for marrying Leah as well as Rachel to Jacob. And to Rachel and Leah it may have seemed perfectly reasonable to bring their maidservants along too and marry them to Jacob. But it all went horribly wrong because it was departing from God's original order of things. One man married to one woman. And I hardly need to elaborate, do I, on the relevance of that for our own society today, where people are constantly coming up with schemes which are effectively on the same level as Laban's scheme and Leah and Rachel's schemes. You think of all the people in our society today who have come up with the idea of leaving their wives or leaving their husbands and going off with someone else. To them, perhaps it seemed like a perfectly reasonable thing to do. They didn't love their husband or their wife anymore. And they'd fallen for someone else. They'd be happier if they went for that option. Why not do it? Didn't seem any reason not to. It seemed unnecessarily restrictive to insist upon staying with the person that they'd been originally married to. And so they do it. Think of others who come up with the plan of setting up home with and entering into sexual relations with someone of the same sex as them. Again, it seems perfectly reasonable. We want to do this. It'll give me pleasure. It'll give the other person pleasure. It seems unnecessarily restricted to insist on not doing it. Why not go for it? Well, look at the mess that it's all created in our society today. Look at the children who are suffering from it, who don't have stable homes, who have been psychologically and emotionally and socially scarred by the homes that they have come from. Think of the sexual diseases flying around. All the devastation that has been created in our society through these schemes being devised in the hearts of men. And it's the same reason, isn't it? It's because we're departing. We're departing from God's original order, one man married to one woman. And we as Christians then must be very careful this evening that we don't begin at all to take on board our society's values in this area. That we insist upon God's order, that we stand up for that in the public arena, and that we, of course, most of all, live it out in our own lives. And that we learn again tonight then from the spectacle of the mess that was created by Laban's efforts and by Rachel and Leah's efforts. Let's be reminded by that of the importance of keeping to God's order, one man married to one woman. So that's the first thing, the big mess. Secondly, the big family. Because in this passage then, for the first time, we're introduced, aren't we, to all these children of Jacob's. I suppose it's one of the most famous families in history. And we're introduced for the first time to many of these children in this passage. But of course, in this passage, we know them only as names, don't we? It's only later on in Genesis that we shall come to know them as people in their own right, and they'll begin to step into the center of the stage themselves. But even here in this passage, I think it's good to pause and to look at these names. Some of them are very fascinating, and I think we shouldn't just kind of hasten on without just considering for a moment or two some of the names that were given to these children of Jacob. I'm not going to comment on them all, but just to, as I say, comment on one or two of them. First of all, Judah. Now, I suppose if you were asked to come up with one word that describes best Leah and Rachel in this passage, it might be the word yearning. Yearning. They're both yearning women. And ironically, of course, they're both yearning for what the other one has. Leah desperately wants to be loved by her husband. Rachel is loved by her husband. Rachel desperately wants children. Leah is producing children. And this yearning in both of these women, it comes out in practically everything they say, doesn't it? Every single thing that these women say in this passage, whether it's naming their children or saying something else, everything kind of demonstrates this yearning that is in their hearts. With one exception, however, and that is these words of Leah in verse 33, this naming of her child. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And for once, just for a little window in this passage, one of these women at least, her yearning seems to have abated. And how has that happened? How has she become satisfied? How has she become fulfilled? How has her yearning abated? How come there's not the same reference here in verse 33 as there is every other time she opens her mouth and every other time Rachel opens her mouth to this yearning that's eating away at her very vitals? Well, the answer is that she has found fulfillment, she has found satisfaction in praising God. "This time," she says, "I will praise the Lord." And she doesn't add, "And I desperately hope that Jacob will love me now." It's just, "This time I will praise the Lord," full stop. And it's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of those famous words of Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." And here's this woman, Leah, so full of yearning. She desperately, desperately wants to be loved by her husband. But eventually, and of course it's only temporary, sadly, she finds fulfillment, she finds satisfaction only when she turns her gaze upward to God and begins to praise Him. And it's the case for every man and every woman. What Augustine said is true. We have been made for God. We've been made to worship Him. We've been made to praise Him. And until we start engaging in that, until we turn to God and focus on Him and gaze upon His beauty and His loveliness, then we won't find fulfillment. We may find fulfillment in something. We may get that thing we've been longing for, whether it is the love of our husbands, as in Leah's case, or whether it's children, as in Rachel's case. but still there'll be something else. Then the goalposts will move and there'll be something else we'll want. We see that actually with Rachel, don't we, kind of? Because it's very interesting. Throughout this whole passage, she's yearning to have her own children. And then at last, in verse 24, she does, but what does she call her child? Joseph. Because she says, may the Lord add to me another son. No sooner has she had a son than she still yearning for another one. And that will be the case with everyone, with all of us. That if it's something other than God we're yearning for, and if it's something other than God we're looking for our fulfillment in, we may find it, but then the goalposts will move and we'll need something else. Because God has made us for himself, and it's only when we turn to praise him and worship him and feed from him that we will find that real satisfaction that Leah finds in verse 33. But then, that's Judah then. Dan, have a look at him. In verse 6, we read Rachel said, well, I'll go back a bit. This is where Rachel has first brought Bilhah into the equation and given Bilhah, her maidservant, to Jacob as a wife. And Jacob sleeps with her and Bilhah becomes pregnant. And then Rachel says, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. And so Rachel then here, she sees this birth of a son to Bilhah. She sees this as a vindication of her own prayer. She's clearly been praying that God will give her children, and now she has taken this step of giving Bilhah, her maidservant, to Jacob, and she's born a child, and Rachel sees this as the answer to her prayers. And yet, it seems to me highly questionable whether that was in reality the case, whether this really was God vindicating Rachel and God answering Rachel's prayers. We've already seen, haven't we, that this business of Rachel and Leah giving their maidservants to Jacob to marry, it was a departure from God's order of things. I don't think it was something that God approved of and was going to vindicate Rachel for. And not only that, but look at the language of the passage itself. It's very interesting, isn't it, that it's there in verse 6 that Rachel is saying, well, God has heard me now and given me a son. But it's only when we come to verse 22 that the narrator tells us, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. And the narrator seems to be saying to us, no, God wasn't vindicating Rachel back then in verse 6. It's only now, here in verse 22, that he's finally answering Rachel's prayers in the giving of this son, Joseph. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of the power of self-deception. How easily we can deceive ourselves that something is good and is of God simply because it works. That was what Rachel was doing here. She had taken the step of giving her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob so that Bilhah would have children for her. And it worked. Bilhah had children. And so Rachel jumps to the conclusion this was God's will because it worked. And yet all the indications seem to be otherwise, that this wasn't God's will at all in that sense. We must be careful of that, the power of self-deception. When you go to that job interview, and in the course of the interview you drop in a few lies and you embellish your career record or your educational record, and you put an awful lot of spin on things, an awful lot of gloss on things, and you tell a few distorted truths, and you get the job. Well, you say, God has vindicated me. This was of God. It was right that I did that. It doesn't follow. Or when you're a student and you decide that you've already been through 5 exams, you've got one more, you decide you just can't be bothered to revise for one more. You'll just hope for the best. You'll just rest beforehand and hope that the questions that you want will come up and that you'll be okay. And it happens. The questions you want come up and you pass the exam. Wow, it must have been right what I did. It worked. It worked just to slob around for a couple of days and not bother revising for the exam. It doesn't follow. We must be very careful of deceiving ourselves that something is of God simply because it works. But then, third name to notice is Joseph's. We've already touched on him there at the end of the passage, verse 24. And the reason that I bring him to your attention is just to highlight God's mysterious providence, God's mysterious ways, God's mysterious working. Because the name of this son then, Joseph, was a prayer of Rachel. She was praying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And God answered that prayer. That was God's grace. It's always God's grace, isn't it, when he answers our prayers, when he hears our requests and he answers them. And yet, he answered it in a very different way from what Rachel was expecting. Because it was in having that other son, Benjamin, that Rachel herself lost her life. God's mysterious providence, his painful grace. It was his grace that he was answering this prayer. He gave Rachel another son, and yet in a very painful way, so that she actually died in the process of giving birth to him. And sometimes we'll encounter similar providences in our own experience. Sometimes perhaps you'll pray and pray and pray for someone's conversion, and then that person is converted in circumstances that you wouldn't have chosen, perhaps through some tragic accident, some terrible illness or something that really humbles them and drives them to repentance and faith. You wouldn't have chosen that particular form of conversion. It's God's grace answering your prayer. And yet it's painful grace. Or the way in which sometimes we pray and pray and pray for our own humbling. We pray that our pride will be subdued. And yet so often God doesn't answer that prayer, perhaps by just kind of slowly and almost unnoticeably removing our pride, but by really humiliating us. Again, it's God answering our prayers. It's grace, but it's painful grace. We wouldn't have chosen the way in which he did it. And I'm not bringing that up tonight because I have any easy way of coping with that, but simply to flag it up and remind you it's the case, that God's providence is mysterious. God is gracious. He answers our prayers, but sometimes he does it in the most painful ways. So that's the big mess then and the big family. Thirdly, the big God. The big God. We have a tendency, don't we, as we were touching upon last week, to compartmentalize God. Remember, we saw Jacob doing that last week. The way in which at Bethel, where he'd had the dream, where he'd had the vision, he was so full of God and he was so quick to talk about God and to praise God and to sacrifice to God. And yet, then, just a few verses later, when he's arrived in Haran and he's in the circumstances of looking for a wife and getting work and all the rest of it, suddenly God goes out of the picture and there's no reference to him and no prayer going on. And there's this compartmentalism in his life. And so often we're like that. We compartmentalize God and there are certain boxes in our lives where we put God. And there are certain other boxes where we don't have any room for him at all. And yet, I think this passage is a wonderful reminder of the bigness and the kind of all-embracingness of God. His involvement in everything. Let me give you a few examples. His involvement in conception. We see it, don't we, in chapter 29, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. And then again, in verse 22 of chapter 30, he remembered Rachel, he listened to her, he opened her womb. Such an important thing to remember in these days in which we're living, with all this talk of unwanted pregnancies, which then justifies abortion and so on. And yet, it's such a different perspective you get here. The not unwanted pregnancies, but God opening the womb. And this wasn't something that was peculiar to Leah and Rachel. It wasn't that God was performing some miracle here. This is simply a description of conception, per se. God opening a woman's womb. and should then surely give us the highest view of life in the womb, that womb has been opened by God himself. So he's involved in that. But then he's involved in barrenness as well, conversely. Look at chapter 30, verse 1, and we have Rachel acting so unreasonably here. She sees that she's not bearing Jacob any children. She becomes jealous. And so she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." But look at Jacob's wise response. Jacob becomes angry with her, but then he says, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And Jacob is putting his finger on the issue there, isn't he? That he can't give Rachel children. It's not his fault. God is the one who is in control of these things. And then God involved in conception, God involved in barrenness, God involved in all our struggles. That comes out in this passage, doesn't it? The wonderful verbs that are used in connection with God. In verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. Or verse 17 of chapter 30, God listened to Leah. Verse 22 of chapter 30, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her. These wonderful verbs of God's involvement in these two women, in all their struggles, seeing them, listening to them, remembering them. And it's a wonderful reminder for us, isn't it, that in our struggles as his people, God is involved. He's not this remote God who is irrelevant to the sufferings and the adversities of life. No, he's a God who sees his people's problems. He's a God who listens to his people's groans and tears. He's a God who remembers their burdens and their afflictions. Wonderful sense of his involvement here in Rachel and Leah's struggles. So we've seen then the big mess that was created by Laban's activities and Leah and Rachel's activities. We've seen the big family and some of the names of these children. We've seen the big God who can't be compartmentalized. He's involved in everything. But then finally, the big picture. It's a bizarre passage, isn't it, in many ways? So unedifying. So ugly. These wives bickering the whole time. This bargaining between them for their own husband. It's not pleasant reading. And yet, in all of this, God was fulfilling his purposes. That's the big picture. God here was working out his purposes. And particularly then, in the births of all these children, we see that very explicitly, don't we? Remember, we've seen in previous weeks that one of God's promises to Abraham, one of those great redemptive promises, had been that you will have many descendants. He promised him the land, and we've seen how that has already been worked out to some extent by this stage in Genesis. But he promised him also many descendants, and that yet hasn't really materialized at all. There haven't been yet many descendants in this line of promise. But now suddenly, descendants start popping up everywhere. All these children suddenly being born. And being born, as we've been seeing tonight, in the most unlikely and the most undesirable circumstances. Being born through this polygamous situation of Rachel and Leah both being married to Jacob. Being born through this additionally polygamous situation of Zilpah and Bilhah then being added to the equation. It's all not what you would think was best. And yet it's through that, through these undesirable circumstances, that God is fulfilling his promises and furthering his redemptive program, bringing about all these descendants. It's, I suppose, at one level, a wonderful reminder of his grace, isn't it? Why didn't he just walk away from this family? Such a mess. But no, it's through this family, through this mess, that he continues to fulfill his purposes. But it reminds us, too, of his power, doesn't it? It's all of him. No one else would have written this script for God's redemption. No one else would have would have planned that the redemption of the world, the reversal of the fall, would have come about through episodes like this. But it's saying to us unmistakably, look, this isn't of man, this is of God. To him be the glory. This is something matchless, godlike and divine. No man would ever have come up with this plan. It's all of God. And then, in terms of the big picture, I suppose just one final thing to add, that we have a further underlining too, don't we, in this passage, that Jacob isn't the saviour of the world. Jacob is in the line of promise, yes. He's the seed of the woman, yes. He's an ancestor of the Saviour, yes. And in certain aspects of his life, we see foreshadowings of the Saviour, yes. But he is not the Saviour. We've seen that so often, haven't we? And we do remember how we saw it particularly in the way in which he deceived Isaac and went for that blessing which was truly his. It had been promised by God to him, and yet he acquired it by an unworthy means, by deception, by deceiving his father. And we said then, didn't we, that night, that this was the Holy Spirit clearly pointing out Jacob isn't the Saviour. Acquiring the blessing that God had promised him by such an unworthy means. And here we see the same thing again. God had promised him all these children. And yet Jacob is grasping that promise by an unworthy means, by marrying four women. That wasn't the best way of acquiring God's promise. The Spirit is simply underlining the fact Jacob isn't the Saviour. But you see, many centuries later, one would come who was the Saviour. And you see, he would acquire the blessing. He would claim God's promises. Not by an unworthy means, but by exactly the right means. Isn't that what we're told in Philippians chapter 2? How was it that Christ earned the confession of every tongue that he is Lord, and the bowing of every knee, and the highest place that heaven can afford? How did he claim what God had promised him from all eternity in that great covenant between Father and Son? How did he claim it? He claimed it by the way of the cross. He claimed it by the way of obedience. He claimed it by the path of unswerving obedience to his Father's will. And that's why Jesus was the Saviour and Jacob wasn't. Jacob was a man who acquired the blessing that was promised to him by an unworthy means. Jesus, on the other hand, acquired the blessing that was promised to him by the most wonderful obedience, even death on the cross. And so tonight, let's take the lessons of this passage, the lessons concerning marriage, the lessons concerning God's involvement in the whole of life, the lessons concerning God's grace and the way in which he furthers his purposes in the most unlikely situations. But most of all, let's make sure tonight that our eyes are on the Saviour who alone in all of history obeyed God perfectly in order to save mankind. Amen.